Well, I want to thank you all for coming to North Lawn tonight for our third and last planned last lecture series. And I did get an email response, Laura, from a colleague who was concerned that you were leaving. That made me wonder if I hadn't worded my email very well. We have no expectation that this is Laura's last lecture. In reality, we trust there'll be many more. But we're very grateful that she's willing to come and share with us in this more intimate setting what comes to mind if this were her last lecture. What would she most want to say to all of us? So I'm eager to hear what's on her heart, and then we will have time following for you to ask questions and to engage what she's presented. So thank you.
Now that I have gone through the work of preparing this last lecture, I think that I'm going to ask that it be a requirement for all EMU students to do this before they graduate from EMU. It's been a very challenging job, but as with most challenging jobs I've had, I've learned a lot and grown, which is something that I love to do. While I didn't allow the preparation of this talk to take over my life, I definitely could have. And while I took the preparation quite seriously, I'm certain that I didn't take it quite as seriously as I would have if this really were my last lecture. So just to clarify, as what Eric just said, I'm not leaving EMU, Lord willing, and I'm not dying, at least not that I know of. However, I did decide from the beginning that the only way to get anywhere with formulating this talk was to imagine that I was either in the process of dying or that I had the knowledge that I was going to die soon. In the early stages of preparing, I was struck by how little anxiety this caused me. My nervousness was honestly more about whether or not people would think my talk was good or not. Yes, that's my typical initial response. Even at age 40, I still worry about what people think of me, at least a little. And in the academic setting, I tend to consider everyone else to likely be more articulate, more thoughtful, more philosophical, more this, more that than I am. And surely I'm not really worthy of being a university professor. Yes, I actually feel that way sometimes. And some of you may recognize those symptoms as manifestation of imposter syndrome. Probably most of us suffer from it. But somehow that doesn't resolve its presence in my life. But I digress. Back to how I prepared for this talk. As I began working on it and through conversation with a good friend, who happens to be here tonight, I realized that the most meaningful way for me to approach this talk was to write it for my children. No, they're not here tonight. They're at home getting ready for bed, hopefully, with Daddy. And I doubt they would understand much of what I have to say tonight at the moment. They're 7 and 9 years old. But it's still primarily written to them. And it's also written for my family and friends and for you all, my EMU community. But the only way I could focus in and identify the key points I wanted to make was to address it to my children. And I also realized in this process that while I'm not anxious about the thought of dying, I am really looking forward to the rest of my life, and I praise God that as far as I know, I'm going to wake up in the morning and have another day here with you. So let me begin. To my daughter Eleanor and my son Louis, my dear and precious children, I'm nearing the end of my life story, and while I would love to recount the entirety of it right now, I've only got a few moments to get my most pressing thoughts together and put out to you. Each time I've sat down to try to write it, I've been tempted to tell you about my childhood, adolescence, young adulthood, early married life, and all the experiences leading up to the present moment. But there just isn't time. I'm going to trust that the people in our lives who know you and who know me will help you to know the details of the beginning and middle of my life story. I'm going to trust that you'll continue on with the other characters in my story and build your own life stories. Right now, I must tell you, or try to tell you, about the end of my story, about my joys and concerns, and what I hope for you to carry on in my absence. I want to try to describe the most important force in my life, and in such a way that it might inspire you and comfort you as you say goodbye to me and enter into life on this earth without my physical presence. In 10th grade, I had to memorize the book Matthew 5, the entire book of Matthew 5, for Bible class at Eastern Mennonite High School. This is the first chapter of the famous Sermon on the Mount that Jesus shared with the disciples and crowds who gathered around him. It begins with the Beatitudes, those wonderful upside-down kingdom, blessed ours, and is followed by various explanations and clarifications Jesus presents about Mosaic law, including murder, adultery, oaths, response to evil, and loving our enemies. The last line of Matthew 5 reads, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." While this certainly isn't the only bold comment or direction that Jesus gives in this rich text of the Bible, it was the only one that used to make me cringe. Yeah, you heard it. You heard me right. Cringe. You see, it seems as if I was born with a bent toward perfectionism, with very early memories of feeling absolutely terrible about myself if I made even a simple error or thought that I didn't live up to others' expectations for me. And this goes back to, like, I think, age 4, I remember. No, this wasn't because I was bullied or shamed or traumatized by some particular event. Quite the contrary, I had very loving parents, a secure and affectionate home life, and rich opportunities for playing and learning with my friends. I think my perfectionism was simply a reflection of my level of sensitivity to right from wrong, and my desire to be good and just. Although I was a perfectionist, I learned fairly quickly that being perfect, at least according to the world's standards for perfection, was actually impossible. And the impossibility of perfection was, I think, the main source of my negative reaction to the verse in Matthew 5. "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect," it says. How on earth could anyone really be as perfect as God? That simply didn't make sense. I confess that at the time I memorized the verse, and because it bothered me so much, I really just simply ignored it. I didn't take the time to figure out what it meant, and I spent most of my energy, put my energy into understanding the rest of that chapter, the Beatitudes. As I prepared to write this last lecture, the verse kept coming to my head. At the prompting of my friend Mary and your grandpa, Duane, I went to the Bible commentaries to see what they said. I knew heading into it that it was unlikely that the word perfect in this verse was meant to be interpreted the way we commonly understand the word perfect. For example, we generally understand perfection to mean without error or flaw. Indeed, when I went to the commentaries, I discovered that the Greek word for perfect used in this verse is teleos, which can also be translated as meaning complete. So another possible way of reading the verse is, "Be complete, therefore, as your heavenly Father is complete." Interesting how that changes things. Let me say it again. "Be complete, therefore, as your heavenly Father is complete." Complete. Now this word conjures up a whole host of other more positive things to me than does the word perfect. For example, I think of wholeness, whole, finished, achieving its purpose, reaching its end, fulfilled, present in its entirety, not missing any part. As a nurse, the concept of completeness and holism has been a part of my conceptual framework or my worldview since I went through the nursing program at Goshen College, and maybe even since the time that I decided to become a nurse. During high school, I had thought I wanted to become a physician. But after watching a PBS special entitled, "So You Want to Be a Doctor?" and this during a bout of walking pneumonia that kept me at home for 10 days from school, I noticed that becoming a physician didn't seem quite right for me anymore. I did not feel called to be a doctor. Now, I didn't know it was a lack of calling at the time, but I had the sense that I wouldn't be fulfilled as a doctor, so I began exploring other options. I talked with my mom a lot about nursing. She had become a nurse while I was in middle school. And while I don't recall the specifics of our conversations, I began to get a sense of something special about nursing. This notion that the nurse cares for a person's whole being, including their spirituality, their relationships, their families and communities, and not only the physiological disease process he or she is experiencing. Little did I know that engaging in this type of care, this holistic or complete care, would pull me into the depths of noticing and caring for the deepest cracks and crevices of people's pain and suffering, and that it would reveal to me the great brokenness of humanity in indescribable ways, and that it would become a powerful framework for my own healing and growth. It was easy for me to let go of medicine, and I made the switch to nursing and headed to Goshen College with goals for becoming a BSN prepared registered nurse. They say that nurses are the most trusted professionals in the world. What this means is that often people reveal their deepest pains and their greatest joys to nurses. It can be an overwhelming experience if one isn't prepared for it. I say it can be overwhelming if not prepared, even while fully knowing that I often was not prepared for what I was encountering as a nurse. But living through it took me places where the only way I could reconcile the horrible suffering that people were experiencing was to believe in a savior that would not abandon them in their suffering. The only way I could reconcile their and my brokenness was to believe in a Jesus that knew their suffering better than I, and who would give me the strength to care for them and walk with them and support them as best I could through their suffering. Let me briefly tell you some of their stories, and I'm going to change the names and some of the circumstances to keep their confidentiality, but just to help you get a glimpse of the depths to which some people are suffering. There was Sarah, who at 28 years old had to have her entire large intestine removed due to complications from ulcerative colitis. She had just been married and wasn't sure she would ever be able to have children. There was Imogene, who at 95 and suffering from dementia was getting a pacemaker for a slow heart rate because her daughter did not want her to die. There was Janice, who at 64 and after years of smoking cigarettes had to have both legs amputated and had a sacral pressure ulcer larger than a dinner plate that wouldn't heal. There was Sean, who at age 18 was in a car accident due to reckless driving and had to have his ruptured spleen removed, leaving him with some degree of immunocompromise for the rest of his life. There was Robert, a morbidly obese man with a tracheostomy, chronic lung disease, diabetes, and heart failure at 56. And I could go on and on and on. Why, Lord, why? Why are these people suffering? How is it possible that they could be complete as their Heavenly Father is complete? It is a question that I could not resolve for a long time. I think I had my own suffering to do, and suffer I did for several years. depression took me for quite some time. Not clinical depression, not suicidal thoughts, but it was definitely a dark period. By the grace of God and the guidance of some saints, a spiritual director named Hazel, a professional counselor, and a pastor, your grandpa Duane, I began to grow out of it and into a deeper understanding of God's story and my part in God's story. I began to see how I fit into God's story instead of how God fit into mine. The suffering I was seeing was not God's desire, was not His will. I began to see suffering as the reflection of our world's brokenness, the result of the fall. And the message that God had sent Jesus to heal and restore and to save us from our sin took on new meaning. It wasn't me who needed to resolve the world's suffering. God was already doing it and was calling me to help out with the process. I began to see more clearly how much I needed Jesus and how much the world needs Him too. Through prayer and meditation, worship and fellowship, I experienced Jesus' love and grace in a personal, relational way. And when I look back over the years of my life and think about the suffering I've seen and recall some of my own suffering, I am comforted by the assurance that Jesus knows this suffering better than I. And that in the midst of this suffering, Jesus brings healing. Jesus, not the allures of the world, makes us complete. Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Be complete, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is complete. Being perfect like God is possible, and it happens through a process called transformation. Now, here's where I don't know how to make a great transition, but I need to talk about the process of transformation and another great passage in the Bible. Romans 12, verse 2. It reads, "Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Over the course of my childhood and young adulthood, I heard a lot of talk about following Jesus. And let me just emphasize the key words again, following Jesus. I understood my salvation to be attributed to the grace of God, and I wanted to follow Jesus, but I didn't have a lot of clarity about how that was to happen. I mostly thought that it was an act of my own will to follow Jesus. If I set my mind to it, it would happen. If I made a public declaration that I would follow Jesus, it would happen. And try to follow Jesus, I did. I tried with all my might. It was while leading a cross-cultural group in Costa Rica for EMU in 2005 that I began to understand something new. I think I saw it most clearly, or first, through the example of Anna Moshenek, a missionary from the States who had given up her job as a realtor in Florida to move to a remote region of Costa Rica along the Rio Sarapiqui and Rio San Juan. She started a church out there at a small Bible school and later a training school for new pastors. She also worked at developing a sustainable farm where she could live, and she's still there. She's been there now, I think, for 30 years. What I saw was how she was submitting herself completely to something outside of herself and her own desires, God's will. She wasn't just acting like Jesus, she was turning herself over to Him. It blew me away. Then God showed me other people who were doing this too. Actually, maybe I should say, I finally began to notice all the other people. God had been showing me all along who were doing this too. I began to notice a yielding posture, particularly in those who had a hard life and who were placing themselves in a stance of obedience to God, a stance of humility before their Lord Jesus. And as they yielded to God, I also saw how God was transforming their whole beings, heart, soul, body, and mind. Transformation was perhaps most obvious to me through the life of one of my closest friends, Tasha. Tasha and I became friends during high school when I was a sophomore and she was a senior. We were tennis partners, and we were in youth group together at the same church. That was the only year she and I ever attended the same school, but our friendship hung together over the years to come. Every time she and I were in Harrisonburg together at the same time, we would have lunch or dinner together. We wrote letters to each other, yes, even the paper kind, when she was serving with Youth Evangelism Service in Palestine and Tanzania. She was the one friend who often asked me the awkward but very important question, "How's your relationship with God?" This question often caught me off guard. But as I grew in my faith, it became one of the most important questions of our meetings. It gave me the opportunity to really think about how I was relating to God, interacting with God, inviting Him to shape me, and not simply ascribing to the principles and values reflected in Jesus' life. In 2012, around age 38, Tasha was diagnosed with a chronic disease, polymyositis. And on December 9, 2013, she died very suddenly from complications of this disease. It was a devastating experience for her family and friends, for me. But despite the horrible sadness of this experience, I remember her life as an incredible example of the transformative power of Jesus, how God was constantly working in her and changing her to be more like Jesus every day. I remember asking her at our last meal together, just 3 weeks before she died, "How are you coping with having a chronic disease?" And she proceeded to tell me with great joy about having read Anne Voskamp's book, 1,000 Gifts, A Dare to Live Fully Right Where You Are, and that God was daily revealing to her His love and compassion for her and for the world. Yes, she had a chronic disease, but it was not defining her. God's work in her was defining her. This wasn't the only time she had revealed this story to me. She would often tell me about how God was working in her through her vocation as a nurse consultant, through her worship leading and musical skills at her church, through her friendships, and through her singleness. I don't think that she could have been living a life the way that she was if she had not been opening herself up to God's power to change her whole self. Watching this transformation and seeing God's work in her life revealed to me that I had long taken a rather defensive, individualistic, and independent stance toward God. Sort of an, "I love you, Jesus, but you know, I'll take care of it by myself" stance. As I grew in this awareness, I began to notice more people God was bringing into my life who modeled an obedient or yielding stance toward God. And I also began to experience peace and joy as I made the daily choice to take on that stance myself. So back to that Romans passage where it talks about not conforming to this world and being transformed by the renewing of your mind. For me, this renewing of the mind has been accomplished by not only deep Bible study and learning over time, but by taking in and accepting the truths of the gospel, those truths demonstrated by Jesus and his disciples in the biblical story, but also the truths demonstrated by current day disciples like Tasha. By allowing those truths to convict me and shape me and opening me up to God's direction and will for my life. I like the way Alexander McLaren describes this transformation in his commentary, and I quote, "The transformation is no sudden thing, though the revolution which underlies it may be instantaneous. The working out of the new motives and the working in of the new power is no mere work of a moment. It is a lifelong task till the lump be leavened." Michelangelo, in his mystical way, used to say that sculpture effected its aim by the removal of parts, as if the statue lay somehow hid in the marble block. We have day by day to work at the task of removing the superfluities that mask its outlines. Sometimes with a heavy mallet and a hard blow and a broad chisel, we have to take away huge masses. Sometimes with fine tools and delicate touches to remove a grain or two of powdered dust from the sparkling block. But always to seek more and more by slow, patient toil to conform ourselves to that serene type of all perfectness that we have learned to love in Jesus Christ." End quote. The refining and transforming process doesn't end with me. The transformation has not ended at the edge of my skin. It will and has, I believe, extended on and out of me into the people that I love, the patients I care for, the students I teach. And when I do not love, when I do not care, when I do not forgive my enemy, the transformative power of Jesus comes back like a boomerang to change me and refine me, to soften me and unravel me so that I can forgive and let go and love and have mercy again. It's a beautiful thing. As I'm nearing the end of my talk, I'm beginning to feel some urgency to get one final point across. Lewis and Eleanor, I don't know if what I discuss next will be a question or issue that you face as you grow up and into your lives as children of God, but I suspect that it will be. I've been troubled recently about the growing acceptance of relativism, pluralism, and political correctness as the most important life-shaping philosophies, and to which many educated people are ascribing. I recently finished reading a book that quite astutely addressed the same concerns and eloquently suggests the ways in which I think we can all rise above relativism. Because I cannot replicate his message in a paraphrase, I want to read to you a passage written by Daniel Taylor in his book, Tell Me a Story, The Life-Shaping Power of Our Stories. And I urge you to read the entire book at some other time. But for now, I'll read a bit. We will be defined as individuals and as a society by the stories we choose to live and by those we value enough to pass on to the next generation. This is perhaps our ultimate responsibility as characters acting freely. What stories will we tell our children and why? What stories will they choose to tell in turn? The institutions of every human society exist primarily to preserve the views and values of that society. To be civilized, as that society defines it, is to internalize these values and live one's life accordingly. And as I've argued repeatedly, those views and values are best captured in stories, including some that encourage us to question our stories. One example of this universal phenomenon is found in the biblical story of the crossing of the people of Israel into the Promised Land. Most people in Western culture are at least vaguely familiar with the story of the first miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, thanks in part to Cecil B. DeMille's special effects. A second story is less well known, but even more illustrative of the role of stories in passing on the values of a culture. When the wandering tribes come to the edge of Canaan, they find the Jordan River at flood stage and impossible to cross. God tells Joshua to have the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant to walk into the river with the Ark. As the priests step into the water, we are told, the flow is cut off and they stand on dry ground in the middle of the river while the whole nation passes by. The story continues as follows. When all the people had crossed the river, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men, one from each tribe. Tell them to take 12 stones from where the priests are standing in the middle of the Jordan and carry them to the place where you camp tonight." So Joshua called together the 12 men, one from each tribe, and told them, "Go into the middle of the Jordan in front of the ark of the Lord your God. Each of you pick up one stone on your shoulder, 12 stones in all, one for each of the 12 tribes. These stones will be a memorial for you In the future, when your children ask, "What is the meaning of these stones?" tell them, "They remind us that the Jordan River stopped flowing when the Ark of the Lord's Covenant went across. These stones will stand as a memorial for the people of Israel forever." This is a passage about the importance of memory and of telling stories. It expresses the traditional Jewish understanding of covenant, God acting in behalf of his people, and is one of many warnings in the Bible against memory lapses. The storyteller here is trying to convince his audience that when they remember who they are, where they have come from, and who their God is, they prosper. When they quit telling the stories, they no longer know who they are, and disaster ensues. This is why God tells Joshua to have each of the tribes of Israel contribute a rock to commemorate God's provision of leading them across the Jordan River. The rock monument in their midst will cause the children of the next generation to ask, "Why are those rocks there?" That question will prompt the story, and a new generation will understand the power of God. We too must build rock monuments, primarily in story form, to the values our experience has taught us are most crucial. The reflex claim is that while this might be possible at the individual level, we could never have consensus about common values at the societal level. Stand up at a public school board meeting, for instance, and make a statement in favor of teaching our children values. And the echo of your voice will still be in the air when someone retorts, "Well, whose values?" That is a perfectly necessary question to ask when it is really a question. Too often, it is actually a statement meant to end debate, the assumption being that everyone's values are too unique and even contradictory to make agreement possible. Is this really the case? Are our stories really so radically different from each other that we have no common ground? I don't believe it. What ethnic group, culture, religion, political organization, gender, age group, or body type does not value courage, or honesty, or compassion, or integrity, or friendship, or perseverance, or cooperation, or loyalty, or dependability, or fairness, or any number of other core virtues? If some social scientist comes racing in to say, "Indeed, the people of Lower Pango Pango value none of these things," then I say so much the worse for Lower Pango Pango. I will not allow inescapable pluralism to render me morally mute. I will not only make choices, but will campaign for many of them, because my stories tell me they are important for more than just me. At the same time, I will listen attentively to the stories of others. I will find that many of my values can also be found in their stories. I will find values in stories that I had not heard that will make me rethink my own and either change them or see them in a different way. This is not relativism. It is learning from others as we mutually seek what is true and good and beautiful. Lewis and Eleanor, I've tried to tell some of my story in this last lecture. It is, of course, not the entire story, but I trust that as you've heard it, you've been enlightened in some way, touched by the Holy Spirit, prompted to see the ways in which our stories, our characters, connect. I hope it has inspired you to seek what is true and good and beautiful. I hope it has reassured you that God has been and always will be shaping you into the likeness of Christ, calling you to the purposes he has in mind for your life. And above all, I hope it has shown you the story I have chosen and given you the sense that you can choose the same story, that we'll have a shared memory of that story. While I can't be there in person to witness your chosen stories over time, I'll be there in spirit for you. I love you more than I could ever express. and to my faithful and forgiving audience, I wish the same things. I am no skilled homiletic, but I hope at least a few nuggets of stuff rose up for you and spoke to your heart and soul. Perhaps a new question was raised, a new story was discovered or imagined. Above all, I hope it drew you nearer to the Lord and inspired you to choose to live into God's story for your life. And then I was hoping that we could sing together. I don't know if you all are up for it. You want to try it? I would like to sing a blessing from one of our hymnals it's particularly meaningful to me because we sing it at my congregation when we welcome new people to church, when we welcome new members. I think I can hand you. It's number 76. Let me just read the words to you before we sing it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Amen. Conversation and questions now, if you have any thoughts or responses. When you could clarify that you have. And if not, that's not good.
I really appreciated so many things that you had to share, but one thought in particular that I'll take with me is your comment that your transformation doesn't stop at your own skin. And because I think we often, it's a way of being individualistic that I hadn't fully considered. My transformation, that's important, but your comment about how it impacts and extends to others, that's huge.
But your remarks to Lewis and Ellie about the way that God has already been forming them in his image and will continue to do so. Mm-hmm. What wisdom are you having these days about, predestination, or,
Well, question, I still think, so maybe there is, I think God is changing them and forming them and shaping them. But at some point, too, I do believe they have to choose that. And I think that's where my telling about learning about yieldedness and obedience comes into play. Like, we do have to make, I think, a choice to receive that transformation. And, yeah, move forward with that in mind. I don't know what else to say about that. I think that in my own experience, when I was not choosing that, I wasn't experiencing the fullness, the full possibilities of transformation. I didn't. It's hard to describe in words because it's very sort of, it is a feeling to some degree. It's hard to explain it in concrete terms, but I was going to say that sort of my level of trust or my interest in seeking after God's wisdom changed as I became more obedient or yielded more or thought more about what is God's will for my life? What is God trying to do in me? What is he trying to break off and break away? And
was the initiative of God, though, that the encounter by God, the wooing by God that you had to respond to? So it was it is the response.
It's a response.
So it's not just our choosing, but sort of like not resisting when encountered.
Yes. You know, yes.
And we can't control it for our children, neither the wooing or the encounter.
Yeah.
But we can.
Yeah.
Model responsiveness.
Yeah.
But they also have to hear the story so that the story attracts them. Mm-hmm. I don't know.
I guess on the subject of faith and spirituality, I'm curious about your experience, what you've found works or is helpful in terms of caring for the spiritual life of the patients mm-hmm. and of students. Mm-hmm.
Well, first of all, attending to my own spiritual needs. And I would say that being an employee at EMU has made that a lot easier than maybe in some other settings. For example, I mean, the friendships that I formed and the exposure I get to ongoing thinking and discernment and prayer and worship together. I mean, my church does that for me too, but there are certainly things, friendships here that help nurture that in me and that help sustain me and fill me so that I can give that back to others. Recently, I've been discovering that I do need more alone time than I ever thought I did. And those moments too, just spending time in quiet, prayer, reflection, help me to do that. And I have the sense that the spirit doesn't get to move very much in me if I don't take time and spend time nurturing that part of myself. But I also view my work here as I'm called to do what I'm doing, and so there's this, I feel like my faith and my living out my faith is just embedded in all that I'm doing. Even those moments when I'm like teaching about why blood pressure goes up and down and very sort of bench science-y things, there's an opportunity to there to reflect sort of just the wondrousness of our creation and yeah.
If I've understood your story, the portions of it where you were talking, as I heard you, about some spiritual deficiencies earlier in your Christian life, mm-hmm. or, yes, you were raised by Christian parents and a church, mm-hmm. and so on. Mm-hmm. Looking back on it, I mean, I know you probably, well, I don't know that you hesitate to name these things because it implies certain things about certain communities and people, mm-hmm. but do you think those elements were missing that needed to be made up sometime in the future, or were you just not attuned to them?
Honestly, I think they were missing. That's my first reaction. I mean, uh-huh. I'm guessing that it was there somewhat, but I yeah. There were some things missing. There was some missing conversation about the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't feel like I heard or learned very much about that growing up. And it wasn't until exposure to Pentecostal congregations in Costa Rica that I began to really grow in my awareness of that, of the Holy Spirit. And so that, I think that was definitely not present, and when I encountered it, it was definitely part of my transformation and growth. Yeah. At the same time, some of it might have just been maturity and the natural, what I would say somewhat natural things that happen developmentally, and you know, my lack of cognitive development to the point, you know, where I couldn't have maybe understood those things even if they were presented to me. And so some of that comes with the developmental process too.
So how do those new understandings that you have impact your parenting and your teaching now that you're in this place in your journey?
I can't answer that in a couple sentences, Randa. I'll have you read my integration paper.
I'd love it. Well, the one thing that is unique about you that I've noticed is if I ask you to pray and you take time, you get to a level of discernment that is hard to find. What the Holy Spirit's role in that, or what? When did that start, like where you actually listened and were able to name what you heard?
Costa Rica.
Is that right? Is
uh-huh.
That right?
Uh-huh. Uh-huh. And it was modeled to me there. People were doing that, and I was really struck by that. Yeah. There was a family
job
there.
Where all these people are going to be asking you.
What?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's, I would say that's where that all I need to pay tribute to the Gordon family, Chris and Joya Gordon. They were the parents of my co-leader, Naomi, and we spent some time with them there. They modeled that to me, and Naomi and I would pray together for our group. And we had some pretty challenging experiences there, as most cross-cultural groups do, but, you know, yeah. I think that's the beginning of it. That's, yeah.
Well, I think if your children witness that, that will be a real living thing for them.
How much connection do you think there is between more of an appreciation for engagement with the work of the Spirit and the question that you said your friend asked you about your relationship with God? Because that's not a... I have some more charismatic back experiences in my background,
yeah,
where that was a common question. I don't remember the last time I've heard it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, mm-hmm. in the last many, many years.
Mm-hmm.
And so I just wonder, is there a strong correlation?
Yeah, I think so, too. I think so, too. And certainly, I mean, I included that question in this talk because I just... It was... life-changing.
Yeah.
And what would happen if we would ask each other that question regularly? And, you know, that she asked me that question even in times where I was like, I do not want to answer that. You know, don't ask me about that. But she did it with such gentleness and such humility, you know, that... It was a great thing. It's a great thing. I think it epitomizes mutual accountability, mutuality of Christian discipleship. That we aren't just walking it alone. We need to, yeah, challenge each other. Did I see a hand go up back there again?
Well, before you made your remark about mutuality, I was just really struck by how that exemplifies what I think nursing care can be as a non-nurse. when I go for a physical, I expect a nurse may say, well, you know, how are you? How are things going? Are you exercising? Not because she wants to embarrass me or catch me up short, but that she wants me to be healthy.
Mm-hmm.
And Tasha wanted all good things for you.
As a nurse, former student, how would you, is there something in your practice, your nursing practice, that helps you or helped you remember the completeness of your patient? And instead of looking at the, you know, the issues we're dealing with here, the, yeah, like, did you have any, do you have any advice on that or tips on that?
Well, I remember that the overwhelmingness of the first couple of years made that very difficult, although I had sort of, I remember setting my mind to maybe not being able to accomplish that sort of completeness or holistic care for every patient that I encountered each day, but I had this goal that there would be one out of each day. And then as I gained, you know, expertise and comfort with just all that it is, all that nursing is, that just came more and more naturally with more and more people. But, yeah, during my earliest years, my beginning years, I was not at the place, I was not at a very good place spiritually, I would say. And so I think that made it that much more difficult and draining and exhausting to try to see people that way. Not saying that it didn't happen, but I didn't have the reserve that I feel like I have today. And I'm sure it depends on the day. But I also remember my dear mother just telling me even little things like strategies like, you know, go to the bathroom and do some deep breathing exercises. Say a prayer. And sort of recenter yourself for a moment. But yeah. And praying, sometimes praying either after or before the day, just for wisdom. Wisdom.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome.